Please turn with me online or on paper to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. You can find it in your bulletin or on page 916 of the Bible in your row. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we're going through this long-term series in the book of Acts. We're calling it Proclaiming the Kingdom of God, because at the beginning in chapter 1, it begins by talking about proclaiming the kingdom of God. And at the end in Acts 28, it says it again that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God. We just got through the part where Stephen was martyred. The church of God up to this point has been surprising. It's been amazing, it's been annoying, and now it has become a threat. And each of our mini-series in Acts kind of highlighted each of these things. There were the gathered witnesses in chapters 1 and 2. There were the speaking witnesses in chapters 3 and 4. There were the generous witnesses of chapters 5 and 6. And then, like I said, we just finished with the martyred witness in chapter 6 and 7. But now, as we head into this next mini-series, this is going to take us from here all the way through the end of Thanksgiving, the beginning of Advent. We're going to look at how the church becomes witnesses to outsiders. Witnesses to outsiders. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Here now, Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8, and I'll read the rest of the passage during the rest of the sermon. This is God's word, eternally true. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children ages 3 to 5 are invited to go to children's church through the rest of that. You know, keep standing. Right, we're sitting. It's a new pattern. They're going to go out the back. You're going to stand. I'm going to pray. Then we'll sit down. Okay. We're getting there. New things. What we don't do often, we don't do well. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law and grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold. Amen. All right, have a seat. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. These are the words of Wang Yi in his Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. Wang Yi is a Chinese pastor who leads a large portion of the Chinese house church movement. He's currently serving a 9-year prison sentence for inciting subversion to state power. A trumped-up charge. In his Declaration of Faithful Disobedience, Wang Yi goes on to say this: the goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. The Bible teaches us that that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. For this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways we testify to another eternal world and to another glorious king. This declaration of faithful disobedience was something that Wang Yi wrote ahead of time because he saw the writing on the wall. He saw that he was probably going to get arrested, detained, and he wasn't sure for how long and what the outcome of it would be. So soon after he was arrested, this declaration went out, and you can look it up on the internet. Wang Yi's Declaration of Faithful Disobedience, where he testifies to another eternal world, another glorious king. In the face of persecution, Wang Yi and the Chinese house church movement continues proclaiming the kingdom of God. In the face of persecution, what would you do? Would you keep proclaiming? In the face of persecution for testifying about another eternal world and another glorious king, what would you do? After the death of Stephen in Acts 7, a great persecution breaks out against the church. They were scattered. They were scattered for their obedience in proclaiming the kingdom of God. They were scattered for their faithful disobedience to the world's kingdoms in order to proclaim another eternal world, another glorious king. Now, our big idea today is this. The kingdom of God brings joy when it's received, and judgment when it's manipulated. Along with those who faithfully proclaim God's kingdom, there are those who would use it for their own ends. And in this passage, we're going to meet Simon the Magician, or sometimes referred to as Simon Magus, who will illustrate what is the problem of this passage. Our problem today is this: absolute desire for power corrupts absolutely. And yeah, that's a take on the old quote of Lord Acton, which says, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But notice what I said. Absolute desire for power, especially in the case of Simon Magus, as we'll see, corrupts absolutely. So let's look at this story under three headings. One, proclaiming the Christ. Two, receiving the word of God. And three, acting on the authority of the Spirit. So first and quickly, let's look at verses 4 through 8 and proclaiming the Christ. One thing that we've been talking about in the book of Acts that I want you to remember and we keep repeating is that when we see the miracles in Acts 4 through 8, the miracles are secondary. The miracles always testify, first and foremost, to the spoken word about Jesus. Notice in verse 4, it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And the word for preaching here is euangelizomenoi, which is where we get the word evangelize. To evangelize is to proclaim. And what is it that they're proclaiming? What is evangelism? What is this? It's a word. It's a word about Jesus. You know, it doesn't work for us in English, but it almost woodenly, you could translate that word for preaching as good newsing. They were good newsing people with the word. In the Roman world, news traveled by way of a herald, or you might think of sort of like, you've probably seen television shows with a medieval town crier. Before newspaper or television, he comes into the center of the town square and rings a big bell and says, hear ye, and proclaims the news. That's what happened in the ancient Roman world. A town crier would come in and they would herald either the news of victory that Caesar had won, or they would herald the news of a royal birth that, oh, thank goodness, the Pax Romana is going to keep going because Caesar has had an heir to the throne. And so, of course, Christians take up this word, euangelion, evangelize, in order to proclaim what? To proclaim a word about Jesus, the ultimate king on the throne, who has an ultimate kingdom, the amazing and most ultimate royal birth. So see here in verse 5, we have Philip in a city of Samaria proclaiming the word about Christ. What's the result of his proclaiming? The people in verse 6 paid attention to him in one accord. And the signs that accompanied what he said caused people to pay attention to what he was saying. In other words, Philip wasn't saying, look at me, look at my signs. I'm a spectacle unto myself. I'm going to light myself on fire and people will come from miles around to watch me burn. No. He says, come and listen to my words about Jesus Christ. And to draw their attention, he did signs. And the signs were two things. They were powerful and they were helpful. Powerful and helpful. Powerful because unclean spirits in verse 7 were shrieking as they came out of people. But also helpful because the paralyzed and the lame were made whole again, able to move and to walk. And notice how those powerful and helpful signs are similar to the things that are said about who Jesus is. He's both powerful and helpful. When God comes near to you, he wants to be powerful and helpful. So the signs done in his name are powerful and helpful. They aren't mere tricks. They aren't selfishly motivated. They aren't meant to scare people. They don't put people down in order to build others up. They are powerful and helpful. And as a result, in verse 8, what comes to this city in Samaria where Philip preaches? Joy. There was much joy in that city. Now, the church was persecuted and scattered, but when they went proclaiming the word about Christ. They went out as powerful and helpful bringers of joy, even in the midst of their own sadness and grief. So let's apply this, and I'm going to tell you what I'm not saying, and then I'm going to tell you what I am saying. I'm not saying, hey, you know what the world needs? It needs Christians who will pretend to be happy all the time. You need to fool people. You need to be a people pleaser so they'll like you, and then try and sneak in a gospel message. The most miserable people I know are Christians who try and do that. They start with people pleasing, fake smiles, and then they tack on a little Jesus died for your sins, and then wonder why the message doesn't stick. Here's what I am saying. In the midst of your grief, do you know the gospel of Christ as good news? If you don't, you'll never be able to give it away. Wang Yi is a pastor in prison in China, and he gives the gospel away because in the midst of the deep grief of an unfair, unjust prison sentence, he knows that the gospel is good news. I'm also not saying you need to be sad all the time. The good news is good when you're happy as well. But the real test of good news is this. Is it still good news? Is it especially good news when you're in the midst of grief and sorrow and pain? Is it news that is so good that you give it away to others, especially when you see them grieving? Do you know the gospel as news like that? Have you understood the message about Jesus' death and resurrection in such a way that though you may experience great grief in this life, you find the word about him to be good news that keeps you from being a people pleaser and a fake out, but you understand that you have the best thing when you have words to proclaim about Christ. From proclaiming the Christ, let's look at receiving the word in verses 9 through 17. Listen to the next part of the story. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because, for a long time, he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So, meet Simon. The camera zooms in on this one particular guy who experiences the joy that comes from Philip's proclaiming. And Simon wasn't lame, and Simon didn't have an unclean spirit, but the passage seems to tell us that he had two things. He had attention, and he had magic. And it was his magic that brought him attention. In verse 9 and in verse 11, it says both there, in both places, he amazed the people. They saw his magic. And people thought in verse 10 that he must be the great power of God. His magic brought him attention. But then enter Philip in verse 12. The camera zips over to him. Philip preaches good news about what? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Another eternal world. Another glorious king. It's not just that people believe Philip and get baptized when he preaches, but even Simon believes Philip, and he gets baptized in verse 13. Simon himself, the one who amazed people for so long, is amazed by Philip. And as a result, he says, I got to stick with this guy. And notice that Simon lost the two things that he had. He lost the attention of the people, and he lost his magic. In verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, and it's as if it also said, they quit paying attention to Simon, and they got baptized. And the signs that Philip did were more powerful and more helpful than the magic that Simon had done. By the way, parents, grandparents, children, I want you to think about this, Acts 8, when you, the next time you read a fictional story about magic. When you read a fictional story about magic, you have to ask yourself this question. How does the imaginary magic in this story work? Is the imaginary magic in this story a powerful and helpful sign that points to the ultimate hero? Or is it an amazing trick that gets people to pay attention to someone who is not the hero? That's one way that you can discern between good and bad magic in a work of fiction. But let's go on and read verses 14 through 18. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Do you remember way back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? Peter preached. People believed, they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, came on them. The Holy Spirit was present at Pentecost in a powerful way, all at once. It wasn't that they believed and were baptized on one day, and then a few days later, there was a hand-laying ceremony, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Happened all at once, one stage. But in this story, we get something that looks like two stages. They believe and they're baptized. Jerusalem hears about what happens in Samaria, and they send Peter and John down, and it feels like there's a second stage. And because of this particular passage, there's been a lot of confusion about it, and what do we do with this, and what does it mean about how we're supposed to act in the church? And I'm going to spare you all the various things that various people have said about this and how they've interpreted it, and I'm going to tell you the consensus that I think the very best commentaries come to about this passage. You don't have to get hung up on the two-stage thing, that they were baptized and then later they received the Spirit. And you don't have to get hung up on it if you pay attention to one other, the most important thing in this passage, where it happens. The two cities, Jerusalem and Samaria. Jerusalem and Samaria. For a long time, the Jews of Jerusalem hated the people of Samaria. How much did they hate them? They hated them so much that they wouldn't even acknowledge, the Jerusalem Jews wouldn't acknowledge that the Samaritans were even Jews. It's kind of like when you get in a fight with one of your siblings and you say, you've done something so horrible, you're not my brother anymore. That was the hatred. That's why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is so powerful, that it's the hated Samaritan who cares for the ailing Jew on the side of the road. Because there's such hate between them, such a lack of neighbor love. But the gospel that was first preached to the Jews in Jerusalem has come to Samaria. And the same way that Jews in Jerusalem believed, the people of Samaria believed too. They believed that there was another eternal kingdom, another glorious king, and so they were baptized. And now here's the question. If the gospel came to both of these places, is God going to leave in place the boundaries that they had set up between each other? Is there going to be a Christian church of Jerusalem and a Christian church of Samaria, and neither shall the two countenance each other? No. Do you see the beautiful thing that God did? How beautiful is it that the Christian people of Jerusalem, that the leaders of the movement of following Christ come from Jerusalem to Samaria, those dirty, half-breed, unclean Samaritans and touch them. And the same Holy Spirit that fell in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost falls on the Samaritans. One God, one glorious kingdom, one King, Jesus Christ. These people are going to be brothers and sisters again. The gospel has a way of bringing people together who have been forced apart. And again, to apply this, I'm going to tell you what I'm not saying. I'm going to tell you what I am saying. I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you need to start forcing people to come together and make them, you know, like each other. That's not really what happens here. In fact, this is the first of several awkward reunions that God is going to cause to happen over time in the church. And just keep your eyes peeled, because it's going to get really crazy when we get to Acts chapter 10. But what I am saying is this: the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, has a way of drawing people together who have been forced apart. The more that you have the same glorious King, the more that you recognize that you're a citizen of the same glorious kingdom, the more that you want to trust and obey and live as a citizen of the kingdom of King Jesus, and the more that someone else who may be separated from you for whatever time and for whatever reason, that they want to obey and trust and live as a citizen in the kingdom of King Jesus. You may have been way far apart. You may have been far apart and facing in opposite directions, but the more you want that King, the more likely you are to turn toward and face each other. The more you understand who Jesus is as your King, you might be about to step away, but you might stop. If you really start to know who Jesus is, you might even find yourself stepping forward when you thought you never would. Our calling is to move from the square that we're on in obedience to Jesus to the next square where He's taking us. We may think, they should come three squares toward me. And they may think you should come three squares toward them. But the power of the gospel at work moves us to the next square where Jesus is calling us. That's what happens when you receive the word of God. But now let's look at how Peter acts on the authority of the Spirit. Right? Remember Simon. Let's zoom the camera back in on him, because he was watching these men from Jerusalem come and lay their hands on the Samaritans. And he just got a firsthand look at the gospel pulling people together. But that's not what he saw. Listen as I read verses 20 or 18 through 25. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Do you hear it? Do you hear where we've turned the corner with our big idea? The kingdom of God brings joy when it's received, but judgment when it's manipulated. In verse 18, now we know that Simon didn't see the beauty of the thing in front of him. He didn't see how the gospel brings people who have been forced apart back together. All he saw was power. Power up for grabs. Did you wonder when Simon lost the attention, when he lost the power of his magic, if he was okay with that? It seemed like maybe he was, but the answer ultimately seems to be, oh no, no. His absolute desire for power corrupted him absolutely. And that is why Peter offers so strong a rebuke. May your silver perish with you. You thought you could buy God off? You thought the Holy Spirit was for sale? And by the way, it's part of the reason why we are very careful with what we sell at the church and what we offer for free. It's why we're careful about how we teach about giving and how we make financial needs at the church known, because we don't want anyone here to ever get the idea that the Holy Spirit is for sale or that the church is a great place for anyone to come and buy power and attention. I don't want you to end up like Simon. By the way, how does Simon end up? Peter tells him, your heart is not right before God. You have no share in this beautiful thing that happened right in front of you. All you want to do is manipulate it to your own ends. You need to repent. He calls Simon's offer of money wicked. And it's not just when he says, pray if possible. It's as if he says, beg God in prayer that if it's possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And then in verse 24, Simon doesn't pray, but he asks Peter to pray. And I'm not sure if is Simon doing that because he's like, well, Peter seemed powerful in laying on the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's powerful in getting forgiveness for me. I don't know. But the main thing that you and I are asking right here and right now is this. What happened? How did it end? How did it end for Simon the magician? We don't get the answer. I mean, on the one hand, the story feels unfinished. Did Simon believe, or was it all an act? Did his absolute desire for power corrupt him absolutely, or was the intent of his heart forgiven by God? Could it be forgiven? Why do you want to know? You know why you want to know. I mean, yeah, on the one hand, the story's not finished, and we hate cliffhangers. But secondly, you and I want to know, because if we're honest, our own absolute desire for power corrupts us absolutely. And we want to know, is there any hope for me? Can the intent of my heart be forgiven? There are things we want power and control over. There are things that believing, baptized Christians want to have power and control over. What is it for you? What is it really? Is it a person? Is it a situation? Is it a material thing? And now here's the hard question for us. Are you and I trying to control God so that we can control this thing? To the degree that we are, we're like Simon the magician. And so we need to repent. And one more time, I'm going to just tell you what I'm not saying and what I am saying. When I say we need to repent, I am not saying that we need to do penance. Right? Penance is doing religious things in order to get God's favor. It is a way of control. It's a way of trying to put God in your debt. I know God would give me control if I just went to church more. I know God will give me control if I can show him how sorry I am, and also I'll use tears. Now, you may need to cry about a situation. You may need to be in the presence of God's people more, but if you're trying to use those things to put God in your debt, if you're trying to get those things to control God to do something, that's doing penance. But I am saying, you can repent. You can repent. That's what Peter says. You can say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I tried to control you. I'm sorry that the intent of my heart was to get control of you so I could control the things or the people in my life. Instead, God, will you give me the joy of knowing you even in my deepest grief? Will you help me trust that you have control of all the things in my life, the people, the situations? Help me to rejoice in the truth that with you, I'm part of an eternal kingdom and I have a glorious king, and I trust you to keep your promises that even in hard times, nothing can ultimately harm me. In proclaiming the Christ, it's the good news that Jesus died and rose, and it brings joy. Why? Because he is the one who lost control of all things in order to receive his life back and have ultimate control over all things. He gave up control even to God, even all the way through death, in order that he could give you life. Receiving the Word of God means receiving God himself and going where he takes you. You may find yourself reconciled with others in ways that you could never have imagined. And in acting on the authority of the Spirit, the kingdom of God brings joy when it's received. But don't forget judgment when it's manipulated. The Holy Spirit is not for sale, because God's grace toward you is a free gift. You obtain it through faith, believing what God has promised. Will you receive Jesus Christ today? Let's pray. Almighty God, you who controls all things and who sent your Son to lose it all in order to gain it all and to make us your people, grant us joy in believing that we might make peace with our enemies and trust you in all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.